During the summer between grades 9 and 10, I moved without my family to a new community. I went there to work on a large farm for the summer and ended up making it my home for all of high school and college. I didn't know a soul when I first arrived. Within the first few days, I was invited to spend the day, it was probably a Sunday afternoon, I'm guessing, with three brothers at their farm some distance away. And they had two male teenage cousins who lived on a farm across the road from them. On my first visit to those potential friends, the six of us went swimming at a rural swimming hole. At one point, one of them asked me to back their dad's brand new Chevrolet car out of the way to let someone else get out of the swimming hole area. We were laughing a lot, and I was laughing so hard that I backed the car into a tree, remodeling the rear bumper. That was when cars had bumpers. To their credit, I didn't lose the possibility of friendship with them, with those five teenage guys, nor with their two sets of parents. In fact, we became very close. I had arrived at my new home shortly after making some very poor decisions for a number of months, decisions that involved me in considerable deception. And as a 15-year-old, I could easily have continued the string of poor decisions, but I didn't. And one of the reasons why was the friendship of those five guys. We all went to youth group every Friday night. We went to each other's homes on many Sundays after church, and we did teenage guy things like trying to jump the motorbike clean over the country road, or trying to see how fast we could drive in the old pickup truck down a meandering creek, a frozen creek in the wintertime, without sliding onto the bank. We also taught Sunday school classes to elementary school kids. We became leaders in our youth group. We sang in the youth choir. We served as camp counselors. But most importantly, we helped each other love Jesus. We helped each other walk with him. There was never a time when any one of those guys led me astray. I hope that you have had and have now some spiritual friends in your life for your benefit and for theirs. Our text today is about helping each other live for Jesus and not hurting each other in our walk with Jesus. As we progress through Corinthians, we come today to a new topic, and the change of topic is signaled in the first two words of chapter 9, now about. So he's introducing a new topic, now about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now that issue doesn't seem very relevant to us, at least not immediately so, but it has implications that very much impinge on our lives as well. Chapter 8 is part of a larger section about freedom and looking out for one another. And this morning we launch into another short series in our travels through the book of Corinthians. And our pastors have entitled this series, Freedom to Surrender. You'll see over the next few minutes why that is an appropriate title. As I see it, we can summarize what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in chapter 8 in three main statements. You know, when we read Scripture, we should always be aware that two things are happening. On the one hand, the Scripture was written for people who lived at the time of writing and applies to them. It was meant for them in their lives. And on the other hand, it was written for everybody else who's lived since. And so when we read Scripture, we start by looking for timeless truths. And then we look to see how those truths were applied in the lives of the people at that time. And then finally, we look to see how they should be applied in our lives. So before we look at those three timeless truths one at a time, let's take a peek at the overall truth to which they add up. Here it is. Jesus' followers help each other live for him. Jesus' followers help each other live for him, even to the point of surrendering personal freedoms. Jesus' followers help each other live for him, even to the point of surrendering personal freedoms. The first truth that I'd like to draw to our attention could be stated this way: knowledge without love can be harmful. And we see this in the first three verses. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that, quote, we all possess knowledge, end quote. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. The quotation marks that the New International Version translators have placed around three statements in the first four verses are likely Paul's quotations from a letter that he had received from the Corinthians. We know that we all possess knowledge, that quotation, is likely a restatement of their claim that they knew all they needed to know. At least some of them felt they knew all they needed to know about food sacrificed to idols. And we'll come back to this, but first let's see how knowledge in general and love relate to each other. Knowledge, as we know, is tremendously important. Proverbs urges us to get knowledge and wisdom. But knowledge in itself tends to puff up, especially when we think we know better than others. Puffed up by knowledge, we can feel ourselves really quite superior to other people, quite impatient with them, quite disdainful of them at times, even angry at them when their stupidity frustrates us. Can you relate? Has your confidence about what you know gotten you in trouble with your friends or your school or your parents or your kids or your spouse? Or maybe it was someone else's overconfidence in their knowledge that rubbed you the wrong way. Knowledge by itself easily tends to pride, and pride tends to hurt people. This is why we need knowledge that is infused with love, which is what Paul is talking about here. Love, by its nature, cares about people. In chapter 13 of this very letter, Paul reminds us that love is patient and kind. It doesn't boast. It doesn't dishonor others. Speaking to those around us from a place of true caring, being kind and humble and respectful, it isn't a guarantee that things won't go sideways in our relationship. But it goes a long way. Before launching into 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that I just referenced, the Apostle Paul says, I will show you the most excellent way. And then he talks about love. In fact, just now, why not flip in your Bible to several pages over to 1 Corinthians 13, just to read the first three verses to underscore how important love is. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, even the greatest eloquence is just annoying noise without love. The most impressive giftedness adds up to nothing without love. And the most astonishing acts of service contribute nothing without love. Here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is warning us that knowledge without love can be harmful. Because as we've said already, knowledge tends to puff up while love builds up. When we have knowledge without love, we tend to have an overinflated sense of how much we know. And that's why Paul goes on to say, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. We are most likely to put our knowledge to helpful use when it's twinned, not only with love for others, but also with love for God. We love Him and He loves us and knows us. We are in a love relationship with God. Discernment flourishes when knowledge and this kind of love are combined. So, dear friends, let us be on our guard. Good for us if we are well informed. but are bad if our knowledge isn't mingled with love for God and love for others. Now, Paul's going to go on to get specific about how knowledge and love apply to the question of eating food sacrificed to idols. And although, as we've said, that issue isn't particularly relevant to us, we'll try to understand their situation so that we can apply what they needed to learn to our 21st century situations. But first, we need to understand that there is a theological foundation that Paul lays down to undergird his argument. And I might state the truth, the core of that theological foundation this way. There is only one God from whom all things came and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We see this in chapter 8, verses 4 to, I'm going to read through the first half of verse 7. Chapter 8, 4 through the first half of verse 7. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. We stop there mid-sentence and we'll pick up the whole sentence in a few minutes. The situation in Corinth was that most, maybe even all, the meat that one could purchase in the market would have come from the temple where it was slaughtered. Some of it was eaten in the temple, some of it was burned in the sacrifice, and then some of it was sold in the market. So if you wanted to eat meat at all, you had to know, and you were a follower of Jesus, it was a very relevant question. Should I be swearing off of all meat, or is it okay to eat it? This is the question. Now, what they needed to know, says Paul, was that idols and so-called gods to which the food had been sacrificed aren't real. They are nothing, he says. Now, that's quite a statement, it seems to me, given the many temples and shrines in Corinth. There's the temple of Poseidon, of Aphrodite, of Apollo. In fact, Aphrodite alone in Corinth boasted 1,000 female prostitutes. There are still people in North America who worship him today, worship her today in neo-pagan religions. So Paul says, idols and so-called gods are nothing? I find myself responding like, really? They're nothing? It seems like they're more than that. Well, they are nothing in relation to the one true God, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Compared to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, not mentioned here, they are nothing. There is no comparison. This is critical information for them in Corinth to know. Now, it's important, I think, to acknowledge here that further on in this letter, Paul clarifies that there actually are demons behind every idol. In my Bible, it's over one page, chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table, and the table of demons. Oh, okay. This is a bigger picture now. Clearly, we need to keep our distance from anything associated with the demonic, such as false religions and the occult. But eating food that may have been sacrificed to idols was one step removed from worshiping idols and the demons behind them. So to reinforce a sense of freedom around eating such meat, Paul lifts up the one true God here identified as Father and Son. He says of God the Father, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. God the Father is the source of everything that exists outside of himself, outside of the triune Godhead. And he is the one for whom we live. He made us for himself. And Jesus Christ, the one Lord, is the agent through whom the Father created everything. And it is his atoning death and resurrection which gives us eternal life when we trust in him, through whom we live as we trust in him as Savior and surrender to him as Lord. But not only that, according to Paul in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, Jesus, having disarmed powers and authorities, that is Satan and his evil hordes, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. So they are defeated enemies. Followers of Jesus must never worship idols, so-called gods. That would be pagan idolatry. But such followers needn't be afraid of demons or of eating food that had been sacrificed to them, says Paul. Paganism may seem a long way off for you and for me, but the demonic is not. So let me tell you a true story that underscores our need to be careful about the demonic and our need to recognize the supremacy of the one true God. My parents were missionaries in China and then later in Indonesia. And during their final years of service in Borneo, they learned to be instruments of God in helping people find freedom in Christ from the demonic. One person that they and their friends helped was a woman who had been invaded by a horrendously strong demon. In fact, the demon claimed its name to be the name of the principal city in the region. The woman, a believer, sought freedom, and when she came to her Christian friends, they, including my parents, commanded the demon to leave her, which it did. But unfortunately, every night it would return. So her believing friends began to stay with her day and night, praying with her and being with her around the clock, seeking God's guidance to how she could become truly and permanently free. One night it was my dad's turn to be with her, and he was sitting in the room observing while she was fast asleep on a mat. And suddenly her whole body and the mat lifted up and slammed into the wall. Clearly, the evil spirits were trying to intimidate the woman's friends and get them to give up. They didn't. In fact, they continued to pray for discernment, and eventually the woman confessed that she still had some of her gear, some of her paraphernalia from her years as a spirit medium before she'd become a Christian, and that at the request of a pagan friend recently, she had prepared a chicken for sacrifice, telling herself that she wasn't worshiping this, which she was doing this for a friend. And it was in that way that she became invaded and came under the spirit's control. When she confessed her sin and destroyed her spirit medium stuff, she was gloriously and permanently set free in Christ. The victory was won because although demons are real, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Over the next 20 years of my parents' ministry and retirement here in Canada, God used them to help many Canadians who had lost their freedom to discover it again in Christ. The Corinthian culture was riddled with paganism, and sadly, I think so is ours increasingly. And we mustn't be careless about evil spirits, but neither should we be afraid of them. Before we move on to the third truth, however, this morning, I'd like to point out that in fact there is another ism in our culture that probably is a more of a threat to us and more involved in our lives than paganism is, and that is the ism of individualism. It has become probably a principal idol of Western culture. It flies in the face of the great truth that Paul is declaring here, that there is one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, How to Reach the West Again, Pastor Timothy Keller writes about individualism. He writes, in the face of in the name of individual freedom, today's society declares that there are no transcendent realities to which we must conform. Rather, we choose our own values and create our own meaning in life. Academic, artistic, and entertainment institutions teach that the only sacred depths are the ones found within us. Indeed, if there is a moral absolute in today's culture, it is that we must not say that there are moral absolutes, let alone a sacred order with which all people must align. Such statements are said to oppress people and limit their freedom. In other words, don't let anyone constrain you. You are free to do whatever you feel is best. If anyone tells you differently, they are oppressing you, trying to rob you of your rightful freedom. Don't let anybody tell you that you shouldn't terminate your pregnancy. It's your body. Don't let anybody tell you to wait until marriage to enjoy sexual intimacy. It's your body. Sex is normal and natural. It's meant to be enjoyed. Don't let anybody tell you that just because you have the genitalia of a girl or a woman that you aren't a boy or a man, if that's what you feel you are. It's what you feel about yourself that counts, not what sex your body was born with. As Keller points out, these are the narratives of individualism. You have to be true to yourself. You should be free to live as you choose as long as you don't hurt anybody. You must do what makes you the happiest. You can't sacrifice that. Everyone has the right to decide what is right and wrong for themselves. This is individualism. And it's tempting to buy into. We all have the tendency to want to do our own thing. Frank Sinatra wasn't the first person to sing out and live out, I did it my way, and he wasn't the last. We all have that in us. In fact, God gave us freedom of choice. We can choose individualism if we want. But there is a fundamental truth that reveals the folly of such choice. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Because that is true, there are absolutes. There is truth and there is right and there is wrong. And rather than live for ourselves, we surrender our freedom to the triune God. We surrender to the one Lord through whom we live and for whom we live. We surrender to him because real freedom is not the right to do whatever we want. Real freedom is the power to do as we ought, to live for our Creator and Redeemer. So we need to look to see what this looks like in practice and the kinds of situations that Paul was addressing in Corinth. So the third overarching, or rather the third timeless truth that we want to notice this morning is this. We have the freedom to surrender any particular freedom when exercising it sins against Christ by causing others to stumble. We see this in verses 7 to 13. So we'll read all of verse 7 again and then down to the end of the chapter. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Let me remind you again that if you wanted to eat meat in Corinth, you probably would be eating meat that had being slaughtered during a pagan temple ceremony. If you were eating at a friend's home, such meat would probably be on the menu. If you were attending a wedding or some other celebration, maybe even in the temple itself, there it would be before you. And we've seen that believers have the freedom to go ahead and eat such meat as long as they weren't involved in worshiping the so-called gods. Eating such meat was not a problem in itself. But what if eating such meat might be damaging to another follower of Jesus? Because for them, eating that meat would make them feel guilty since they believed it was wrong but did it anyway, since it was so closely aligned with paganism, the paganism that they had left. And verse 8, Paul cautions that the exercise of our freedoms can become a stumbling block to the weak. And in verse 13, he defines stumbling block. He says that it's causing someone else to fall into sin. Now, it's important to recognize that the weaker believer here is not the legalistic person who is eager to forbid morally neutral activities, even though he or she would never personally indulge in them. We have such people here as well. A legalistic person who is eager to forbid things would never do them themselves. This is not the weaker believer. The weaker believer is the person who is likely to go along with a friend in some morally neutral behavior, even though they think it's wrong, and thus sin because they chose it anyway, and then feel guilty about doing so. Now, Paul's talking about conscience here. Conscience is the God-given ability to make moral decisions, but it's not an infallible sense of right and wrong. It has to be educated with God's truth. If the conscience of some weren't sufficiently educated around this, they still believed that they shouldn't eat that meat. If they did it anyway, believing it was wrong, it was sin for them. And if your actions set an example that led them into that, then you yourself have sinned against them and sinned against Christ because you've hurt them as your fellow Christ follower. In verse 11, Paul expresses how serious this is. He says in verse 11, "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." I find that a chilling statement. Our unloving, undiscerning knowledge can actually destroy a brother or sister. Now, what would that mean? Destroyed has been translated in other versions as ruin or hurt or be spiritually disastrous. I don't think it's talking about them losing their salvation, but it is talking about significant disruption of their relationship with God. Uncaring, poorly discerned actions can seriously hurt another person's relationship with the Lord. The alternative is for us to surrender this particular freedom for the good of the other. We would do this because we help each other live for Jesus, even when it means surrendering personal freedoms. So we don't have the issue of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but are there similar situations that we face? First, let's acknowledge again that there is a very real God whose character is a foundation of principles of right and wrong, and that there are some things that are always wrong. Jealousy, hatred, murder, pornography, stealing, greed, slander, gossip, drunkenness, dishonesty, gluttony, witchcraft, fits of rage, idolatry, sexual intimacy outside of the marriage of a man and a woman, and the list could go on. These and other things are wrong, always wrong, period. They are absolutes. But 1 Corinthians 8 is not addressing black and white issues. Not everything is an absolute. Some things take discernment. And we want to discern well so that we can be pleasing to our Maker and Redeemer in everything that we do. So can you think of examples that you know aren't wrong for you, but could be wrong in some instances because you would be influencing a brother or sister in Christ to do it even though their conscience says not to? Well, one example that I thought of was consuming alcohol. God commands us not to get drunk. He also, in the scripture, warns us of the dangers of alcohol, but nowhere does he forbid the use of it entirely. And yet there are people who are absolutely convinced that it is wrong for them, and they might be right that it is wrong for them. Maybe they grew up in an alcoholic home. Or maybe they've been taught that the Bible actually forbids it. I have an acquaintance who told me that the wine that Jesus made at the feast in the wedding of Cana of Galilee was not actually wine, it was grape juice. The miracle was turning water into grape juice. That's what he believed. So consuming alcohol is an area where we need to be careful not to hurt a brother or sister in Christ who has a weak conscience, influencing them to do something that they themselves believe is wrong. Perhaps another area, and I think this is a huge one, would have to do with movies or series on TV or various streaming services. As we all know, the content goes from absolutely innocent to criminal and violent and immoral and fear-inducing and whatever. And so it takes discernment for each one of us to know what movies and programs are good for us and what aren't, and how much time is healthy to spend on such things so as not to squander the energy and the time that God has given us to use for Him. Seems to me that the line between acceptable and unacceptable may be different depending on who we are, or our life experience, or our thought patterns, or our vulnerabilities. So we have the freedom to choose for ourselves what content we believe pleases the Lord. And yet, among our friends and family members, we need to be careful to be ready to surrender our freedom on occasions when we might stumble someone else, influencing them to go against what they see as wrong. The same could be said of reading material, of course. Reading material that is helpful for one person may be harmful for another. Am I willing to surrender my freedom in some circumstances not to harm my brother or sister in Christ? Maybe I'm reading a particular book that I am enjoying, but I know I shouldn't recommend that book to a particular friend. And then there's the whole thing of online activity. All kinds of things that we can do online, games that we play, things that we read. The amount of time we spend online. What is right for one believer may not be right for another, and we need to be careful not to lead another astray. And then, of course, the whole use of money. As believers, our wealth, whatever it is, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He has given us the ability to earn and to save, and He wants us to see ourselves as managers, or as stewards, we sometimes say, rather than as owners. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't use it for our enjoyment, however. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:7, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So much of what we purchase, whether things, food, or vacations, we post online. Look at what I'm eating. Look at what I'm wearing. Look where I live. Look how I'm vacationing. And of course, a complicating factor is income levels. What's good stewardship for someone who makes $200,000 a year may look quite different than good stewardship for someone who makes $20,000 a year. That means that many purchases take discernment. Is this the way God wants me to spend His money? Am I being selfish? Am I being arrogant? Am I putting my hope in my wealth? And then this important question, how is my use of money and sharing it so everybody else can see it affecting others? Am I tempting them to envy? Am I influencing someone else to go against their conscience or do something that is really wrong for them? Friends, it seems like 1 Corinthians 8 is more relevant than we first thought. We've been challenged this morning with three timeless truths. Knowledge without love can be harmful. So, oh Lord, give us loving discernment. Second truth, there is only one God from whom all things came and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Oh Lord, thank you for freeing us from fear of the demonic We recognize that your character is the standard of what is true and right. Thank you that you've given us freedom of choice. We surrender our wills to you. We surrender our freedom to you. And the third timeless truth, we have freedom to surrender any particular freedom when exercising it sins against Christ by causing others to stumble. Oh Lord, we surrender to you and any particular freedom that will hurt someone else. We do this because Christ's followers help each other live for him. Christ's followers help each other live for him, even when it means surrendering personal freedoms. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are astonished by the privilege that is ours to have, actually to have personal relationship with the one true God, our Maker and Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what a privilege it is to have believing friends and to live in community with others. And it is our prayer, Heavenly Father, that we would always be helpful and not harmful to others as we and they seek to live for you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.